Well, how would you answer the question, what do I deserve? Well, I'm sure there are a variety of answers among us today as to what you and I deserve. My guess is that most of us, in general, believe that we deserve good things. We believe we deserve respect from others, that we deserve someone who loves us, that we deserve freedom and happiness. And I assume that because for most of us, when bad things start to happen, we begin to make comments such as, what did I do to deserve this? Or, I didn't do anything to deserve this. We believe we deserve better than the hardships and the sufferings that we face. But is that true? Is it true that because of who we are and what we've done, that we deserve to be respected and loved and free and happy? Is it true that we actually deserve the blessings that come our way and never deserve to suffer? What do we truly deserve in this life? And how does that compare with what we have received in Jesus Christ? For those answers, let's continue our sermon series in Romans chapter 5 to find out. If you brought your Bible with you, I encourage you to follow along with us in Romans chapter 5. And if you are a guest with us or didn't happen to bring your Bible, maybe you slept in a little bit later, that's okay. We have Bibles here for you. And so feel free to grab one of the black Bibles in the chair in front of you or in the chair in front of your neighbor and follow along with us this morning. We're going to be once again in Romans chapter 5 this morning. If you happen to grab a small print version of that chair Bible, we'll be on page 942. And if you grab the large print version, we'll be on page 1119. Once again, that's 942 for the small print and 1119 for the large print. I'll give you all a little bit of time to turn to that, and then I'll read it for us this morning. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. Well, as we study this passage this morning, I want to forewarn you that there are some pastors who have taken anywhere from 8 to 10 weeks alone on chapter 5 as they have preached through Romans. We are not going to do that. We are going to cover all of chapter 5 here today. But in order to do that, we can't dive real deeply into all of the theology and all the different aspects of doctrine that are in this passage. We're going to take more of an overhead view, more of a larger view, the big picture view of this. But if you do want more of the in-depth study of it, one of my mentors, one guy that I follow quite a bit, his name is John Piper. He's one of them that went through this in 10 weeks. You can listen to all of his sermons at desiringgod.com. I would encourage you to check those out. They're great. They're meaty. He gets into a lot of the doctrine. But like I said, we're going to take a big picture view to Romans 5 this morning. So with that said, let's begin to work our way through this passage, starting with our question from the introduction. What do I deserve? What do you and I deserve in this life based on how we've lived? Well, skip down with me for a moment to verses 12 through 14. Here we see the theological significance of Adam, the first man who ever lived. For those of you who may not be familiar with the story of Adam, like I just said, Adam was the first human being ever created, and he and his wife Eve were put in a garden, and they were given permission to eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except for one, because it would give them knowledge like God. And so God put these boundaries in place, and he said, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve both caved to the temptation, and they ate from the forbidden tree. And the moment that they did, because they had sinned, because they had disobeyed God, because they had shown themselves to not be perfect. And in order to be in God's presence, you have to be perfectly holy. And so God cast them out of the garden. They were separated from God. And so Paul here states that the sin that came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, because that was the consequence of sin. Death was the consequence of sin. They were originally intended to live with God forever in the garden, but once they disobeyed God, they experienced death. Furthermore, Paul writes that death spread to all men, or all men and women, because all sinned, that we have all disobeyed God and fallen short of his perfect standard. But the one new concept we see here is at the end of verse 14, in which Paul writes that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. The one who was to come is Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask the question, how was Adam a type of Christ? How was Adam like Jesus? Well, Adam in Hebrew means humankind. In other words, Adam represented all of humanity in the garden. He was God's chosen representative. And so if Adam perfectly obeyed in the garden, it would be as if all of us had obeyed. But if Adam sinned against God in the garden, it would be as if all of us had sinned. And what we see is that Adam disobeyed. And because of that, Paul states clearly in verse 15 that we died, that you and I died because of Adam's sin. Our representative failed, and thus we failed. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the show Family Feud, but as people answer questions, they'll send one of their teammates to go up and answer questions. So they are their chosen representative. And so if the person gets the answer wrong or doesn't get a top answer, the whole team fails or the whole team succeeds. That's their chosen representative. And in a similar fashion, God is saying that Adam was put in the garden as our chosen representative, that he represented all of humanity and all of our faithfulness or disobedience. But Adam disobeyed, and because of that, we failed. We fell short of God's perfect standard. His sin brought death. In a way, we were credited with Adam's disobedience. God gave Adam's disobedience to our account. That's how we stand before God. And so look with me at the screen at what we see here, is that we see the person in Adam, and we see whether he obeyed or disobeyed. And we saw that Adam disobeyed. And the result is that humanity was condemned in Adam, that we were condemned in his unfaithfulness. And so because of that, we receive God's wrath and we receive eternal death. That's the judgment that we receive for God's sin, or for Adam's sin. Now, I'm sure that there are probably some of you that are looking at that and say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that Adam represented me in the garden. I didn't get to choose Adam. I didn't get a look at all the people throughout all of history and say, you know what, this person is most likely to be faithful, or even to choose ourselves, to nominate ourselves and say, you know what, I could have been more faithful than Adam. And so why didn't I get to choose who represented me in the garden? And that's understandable until we remember passages like Romans 3:23 that we saw a few weeks ago, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, that if any one of us would have taken Adam's place, we too would have fallen short. We too would have ate the forbidden fruit. We too would have been kicked out of the garden, because all of us are tempted by sin and all of us cave into that temptation. Every single one of us have disobeyed God and his perfect standard. And thus, every single one of us on our own are deserving of death and God's judgment. Sure, Adam failed us in the garden, but each one of us would have failed as well. There isn't one of us that is batting 1,000 when it comes to dealing with temptation and overcoming it and living a life according to what God has called us to. So getting back to our question from the introduction, hopefully we see clearly now what we deserve. That I deserve God's wrath and eternal death because of my sin. Once again, I deserve God's wrath and eternal death because of my sin. So when anyone asks you in this life, what do you deserve? Or whenever you think about what do I deserve in this life, the starting point for us is because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath and we deserve eternal death. Nothing more. Every single one of us this morning has wandered from God's will and chosen our path again and again. We've had moments of selfishness, of laziness, of jealousy, of pride, of lying and lust. And what we've seen all throughout Romans is that that deserves judgment from a holy God. It deserves his wrath, and it leads to eternal death. It makes us his enemies. And just as God banished Adam from his presence, he banished him, he kicked him out of the garden, so we too are separated from God as well because of our sin. That is how serious of an offense our sin is against the perfect and holy God. We deserve God's wrath and eternal death, every single one of us. For all of us gathered here today, maybe we thought that having our clocks advanced an hour was the worst news that we were going to hear today. But trust me, because the rest of Romans 5 shows us that it is good that we forfeited an extra hour of sleep this morning to come worship here. So let's get to our second question this morning. So we've seen that we deserve God's wrath, we deserve eternal death, but the question here is, what have I received instead of wrath and eternal death? Look with me again at verses 15 through 19. It says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So you begin to see from that passage why some people can spend a lot of time or many weeks or many sermons on the theology of this. But just to summarize this, Paul is saying here that just as Adam represented us in the garden and brought condemnation to all who sinned, so Jesus represented us with his life and brought about justification and righteousness to all who are willing to receive this gift. So therefore, because we are connected to Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. It is credited to our account, and we are therefore able to receive eternal life. So look with me again at the screen here. So before we saw that Adam sinned, so he didn't obey, he disobeyed, and because of that, we were condemned in Adam, and we received God's wrath in eternal death. But because of Jesus, we see that Jesus perfectly obeyed, that he accomplished this righteousness. And so the result is those who have faith in him, we can be justified in Christ. We can stand before God just as if we had never sinned. And we receive God's peace and eternal life in return. So remember a little bit ago when I said that there are probably some of you who are frustrated because Adam represented you in the garden. And how some of you might have thought that that was unfair. Think about Jesus for a moment. Because if you're frustrated that Adam represented you in the garden, then you have to be equally frustrated that Jesus Christ represented you on the cross. And my guess is that there's not any of you who are going to be here and say, you know what, I didn't want Jesus to represent me. I don't want his perfect obedience. I don't want his death for my sins. We realize we need that. There's no way we could have been perfect. There's no way we could accomplish this righteousness that we need for salvation. That's what we saw in Romans 3. We needed someone else to represent us. And Jesus represented us on the cross in the same way that Adam represented us in the garden. And so here's where our complaining ceases. Because we needed Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. We needed God to choose another representative for us. Look back with me at verse 6. Paul writes here, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Church, the good news of the gospel is that while you and I were still weak, while we were still in our sin, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still unable to live a perfect life, while all that was true, Jesus Christ died for us. Paul points out that very rarely will anyone give their life for a righteous person. Think about this. Look to your left and to your right of the people that are sitting next to you. How many of you would say, "I would give my life for the person to my right or to my left"? Now, some of you are sitting next to spouses or kids, and so my guess is that there are probably some of you who would say, "Yes, I would give my life for these people. If they were on the streets and a bus was coming, I would shove them out of the way and I would get hit by the bus for them. If they needed a vital organ, I would donate that organ to them so that they would continue to live, even though my life would end." But look beyond family members. Look beyond the people that are your kids or your parents or your children. Look at other people in this church. How many would you give your life for, honestly? How many would you say, "Hey, if they needed a heart transplant, I would give my heart so that they could still live"? I guess as that number decreases. But think about this. How many of you would give your life or sacrifice your life for someone who is on death row in prison? Someone who has sinned greatly. Someone who has maybe taken the life of someone else. Somebody would say, "Hey, for an unrighteous person, for a person who has murdered others and taken life, I would give my life for them." My guess is zero. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we had essentially lived the life that was deserving of death row, while we had no hopes of ever leaving, no hopes of ever being freed, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, while we were still bad people, Christ died for us. In other words, we didn't deserve that. Yet God loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die for us. And because he died for us, if we have faith in him, we will be declared righteous before God. We will be saved from his wrath and given eternal life. We will be reconciled to God or brought near through peace. So back to our question, what have I received instead of wrath and eternal death? What we see is that those who trust in Jesus have received peace with God and eternal life. Once again, not because we deserved it. We deserved wrath. We deserved eternal death. But we receive it because God loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die for us. To die for us while we were still sinners. If we are willing to put our faith in Jesus, perfect obedience from him will be credited to us. A righteousness that surpasses the sin that Adam passed on to us. And then I must ask, for all of us here this morning, where are you today in relation to God? Are you still in your sin? Are you still an enemy of God? Still deserving of God's wrath and eternal death? Or have you received the love of God for you? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you believed that his perfect obedience can be credited to you, that your sins can be taken away and laid on Christ? May all of us here this morning believe that this is true. May all of us put our trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. May we receive this gift that he has offered us. My prayer is that for all of us, once we leave here, that peace would exist between us and God. And we can have that peace by putting our faith in Jesus. Let him save you from what you and I deserve for our sin. So now we've seen first that because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath and eternal death. But secondly, we saw that Christ loved us enough that we can instead receive peace and eternal life by putting our faith in Jesus. Which then brings us to our third question today. How should freedom from wrath change my life? Our mission as a church is to be a church that is living in light of the gospel. That is taking the good news that we hear in God's word and how should we live in response to what God has done for us? And so since he has freed us from wrath, how should we live in light of that freedom? And the answer that we see here in Romans 5 is this. That freedom from wrath produces great joy in our future salvation, in our sufferings, and in God himself. Once again, freedom from wrath produces great joy in our future salvation, in our sufferings, and in God himself. Look with me back at verses 1 through 2 in chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we see that due to God justifying us through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I are no longer God's enemies. We no longer have this hostile relationship with God where we have to be separated. We have been brought near through Jesus Christ. We have peace. He calls us his children. He calls us his friends. We are no longer objects of his wrath, but rather objects of his mercy. And we see in verse 2 that through Jesus Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into God's grace. God's grace is his riches that he pours out to us. It's this undeserved, unconditional love that God is giving us, even when we don't deserve it. And Paul says at the end of verse 2 that our justification and peace with God and this access to grace causes us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Whereas we used to fear God's presence, we used to be at odds with him, we used to have this hostile relationship, now we can look forward to, with great hope, to standing in front of God someday. That we will be glorified, that we will receive bodies someday that will no longer be able to sin. We will look like Jesus. So we rejoice knowing that that day is coming. Rejoice knowing that we have a salvation awaiting us. Rejoice knowing that there's going to be a day that we stand before God in full confidence that we're going to be saved. That he's not going to reject us. He's not going to pour out his wrath upon us. That we're going to have peace. Secondly, freedom from wrath produces great joy in our sufferings. Now, that may be a really odd concept for a lot of us. Rejoice in our sufferings. Not rejoice after our sufferings, not rejoice before our sufferings, rejoice in our sufferings. In other words, Paul is telling us that we should rejoice when our health declines, and we should rejoice when we lose a loved one, and we should rejoice when marriages are hard, and we should rejoice when raising kids is difficult. We should rejoice when we can't sleep. We should rejoice when we feel lonely. We should rejoice when we get picked on. We should rejoice when we aren't accepted. We should rejoice when we're persecuted. Not because those are great things, but because of what we possess in the midst of our sufferings. That is what Paul is saying. And you may be thinking, well, maybe Paul is just talking about some lighter kind of sufferings here. Maybe he's talking about, you know, the suffering when you like stub your toe, or the suffering we experienced this morning when we had to get up an hour early. Or the suffering we endure when we're getting ready to have a Thanksgiving meal, but it's just not quite done yet. Maybe that's the kind of suffering Paul's talking about. Well, look with me at 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul again says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. If we read more on Paul's life, we would see that these hardships, these persecutions that he's rejoicing in are things like being whipped and being beaten. It's being imprisoned. It's being rejected by others. It's being stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He went without food. And yet Paul says, we can rejoice in our sufferings, even in the midst of the hardest sufferings we could probably encounter on this world. Paul says, we have reason to rejoice. How? I believe Eric Raymond puts it well when he says, when you deserve hell, anything else is cause for celebration. When you and I deserve hell, anything else is cause for celebration. When you and I remember what we truly deserve, that we deserve God's wrath, we deserve eternal death in hell, then any earthly suffering can be seen as an act of mercy. I deserved this, and even though this suffering is great, it's hard, it's still not this. God has spared me from this. I will never endure this. I will never see this. I will never know what this feels like. Have you ever talked to Pastor Chris and Leona Marshall and you ask them, how are you doing? You may know that they 99% of the time, if not 100% of the time, they say, better than I deserve. Right? Better than I deserve. And that response flows from this awareness that regardless of the trials they're experiencing, they're still doing better on that day, in that moment, than the hell that they deserve. And they don't just give that answer when everything is going great. When I visited Leona in the hospital, that was the answer she gave. First thing, how are you doing? Better than I deserve. In the midst of suffering, that's the response they give. Just this past week on Monday, I went to go pick up our kids from preschool and had one of the moms come up to me, and she knew that Jen and I had just went through a miscarriage a few weeks ago, and so she was asking how we were doing, and I said, you know, God is good, even in this season. And she began to say, well, yeah, because you still have Holly and you still have Malachi and they're wonderful kids and you have a wonderful wife. I said, yeah, that's true. But even if I didn't have those things, God would still be good. Even if all I had was my salvation, God would be good. Even that would be better than what I truly deserve. When we are aware that we deserve hell, anything else is cause for celebration. Which is how we can rejoice in our sufferings. Furthermore, what we see from Paul is that not only in our suffering are we getting better than what we truly deserve, but God is going to use our sufferings to grow us. We actually get another benefit from our sufferings. Suffering produces endurance in us. When we go through trials, our faith remains in Christ, it strengthens our faith. For those of you who are avid runners, you know this. If you've ever started running, you understand that you don't just go out and are able to run 5 or 10 or 15 miles at a time. You get winded. I used to be someone who could run 8 to 10 miles in a given day, and now I'm winded when I run from the church up to our house. But what you find is that as you run more and more, as you put your muscles to the test, they begin to grow and they begin to have endurance and you can run farther and farther and farther. The testing of your muscles produces endurance. In the same way, the testing of our faith through suffering produces endurance. We realize more and more that if we rely on God's power, if our faith is in Him, if we're allowing Him to work in us and through us, and if we realize His sovereign control over every situation, then our faith grows. We become stronger. Secondly, we see that this endurance produces character. The idea is not necessarily the character of who we are, although that is also true that suffering changes us and who we are. But the idea is that it changes the character of our faith. That when we go through trials, our faith becomes more authentic. When we lose a loved one or when we endure persecution and remain in Christ, our faith is proven genuine. Many of us probably know of people who said that they had followed Christ, said that they believed in Him. But the moment that life got hard, the moment that suffering came up, they walked away. They abandon their faith. But when we go through trials, when we go through sufferings, and we cling all the tighter to Jesus Christ, it shows that we're not just in it for the good things. We're not just in it for the benefit. We're not just in it for what Christ can do for us. That our faith is real. It's genuine. It grows in character. And in that we can rejoice. Finally, this character of our faith leads to hope. Knowing that true faith will be rewarded on the day when Christ returns. That as we go through trials, as we go through sufferings, as we continue to remain in Christ, it increases our hope, it increases our confidence, it increases our assurance that one day we will stand before Christ and we truly have genuine faith in Him. I think if many of us were to be honest about most of our life changing, faith strengthening experiences in life, it would be our sufferings. It would be the trials that we went through. It would be the hard times. We would see that the God is gracious to us and allowing us to go through hardship because it has grown us in Christ. It has grown our faith, it has grown our confidence that God has truly saved us. And so Paul says, even in our sufferings, we can rejoice. knowing that it's still better than what we truly deserve, and knowing that it's making us more like Christ as it grows us in endurance, grows our faith and character, and produces hope. Finally, we see that freedom from wrath produces great joy in God himself. In verse 11, Paul writes that more than all this other rejoicing, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Once again, when we understand we deserve death, we deserve punishment, we deserved God's wrath. We were hopeless, and the only way out, the only way that we could be saved and delivered was through Jesus Christ. It produces great joy in who God is. Not joy in who we are, not joy in what we could have done, but joy in who God is, knowing that it is only because of him that we have this salvation in hand. As a church, as we head out from this place of worship this morning, as we head out into our homes, into our workplaces, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, may we remember that Jesus Christ has freed us from the wrath of God. And as we reflect on the eternal life we have received, may each of us be people who are full of rejoicing. May wherever we go this week, we are rejoicing in the salvation that we did not deserve, but we have through Jesus Christ. May we be people who are rejoicing even in our sufferings. That we could say in the midst of hardship, it's still better than what I deserve. And I know that God is going to use this for his good. And may we be people who rejoice in God. Rejoice knowing that he has saved us and we are his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of what we truly deserve. What our disobedience, what our lifetime of sin, what our selfishness, what our pride, what our jealousy, what our envy, what each one of our sins truly deserves. But Father, we thank you abundantly this morning that even though we deserved wrath, even though we deserved eternal suffering in hell, that you have lovingly sent your son Jesus to die for us, the ungodly, the sinners. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, we will never taste one drop of your wrath. We will never spend 1 second in hell. Rather, we have peace with you, and we have an eternal destiny of heaven waiting for us. We don't deserve it, but because you are good and because you love us, it is what we have received through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that regardless of what we go through this week, this month, this year, for the rest of our lives, we would be people who rejoice. People who rejoice knowing the hope that awaits us one day when Christ returns. People who rejoice knowing that even in our sufferings that they are an act of mercy because we deserved hell. People who rejoice knowing that these sufferings are going to make us more like Jesus. And people who rejoice knowing that we belong to God. We are his children. We are his sons and daughters and friends. Father, may you use us this week as we are in our workplaces, as we are in our schools, as we are in our homes, as we are in our neighborhoods, wherever we go, that others would see the joy that we have regardless of circumstances. That they would have the courage to ask us about the reason for the hope that we have. And we would have the courage to tell them about a God who saves sinners, even while we were still enemies. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join us.